abjectly failed in the break to staple the handouts together. But there is a stapler here, so if you wish to staple your own handout at the end, you're very free to do that. So when they should be organised in sort of three pages. Why don't I lead us in prayer as we carry on. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for feeding us with coffee and tasty cakes. Thank you for the hospitality of the folk here to each of us. Father, thank you that you have spoken in your word clearly about the Lord Jesus Christ, who is our Saviour. Thank you, though, that the scriptures speak in wonderful, colourful detail about what it is to be his people and to live in the world that you have made for us. Please would you help us to understand it. Please would you come by your Holy Spirit powerfully amongst us so that we might not only comprehend but love your word and want to go from this place, acting on it, believing it and teaching it to others for the glory of Christ. Amen. Great. All right, I'm still eating my cookie. Okay. Well, the song is a song. It's lyrical. It's poetic. So basically, if we're going to preach it or teach it in small groups or whatever it might be, we need to be conversant with its images and understand how they work, just as we try to be our guest when we preach the Psalms. This session is almost entirely about you doing the work, not so much about me doing the work. I'm going to make you think about these things. So what I want you to do is to look at chapter 1, verse 5, through to chapter 2, verse 3. And I'm going to ask you in a minute to turn to the person next to you and think about this. What do you think the various images are designed to convey to the reader? What's the kind of point of the images that are used in this section? I've given you a list of a few of them, the vineyard, the flocks, the veil, and so on the handout. Let me read it to you first, though. Dark am I, yet lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem. Dark like the tents of Kedar, like the tent curtains of Solomon. Do not stare at me because I am dark, because I am darkened by the sun. My mother's sons were angry with me and made me take care of the vineyards. My own vineyard I have neglected. Tell me, you whom I love, where you graze your flock, where you rest your sheep at midday. Why should I be like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? If you do not know, most beautiful of women, follow the tracks of the sheep and graze your young goats by the tents of the shepherd. I liken you, my darling, to a mare harnessed to one of the chariots of Pharaoh. Your cheeks are beautiful with earrings, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make you earrings of gold studded with silver. While the king was at his table, my perfume spread its fragrance. My lover is to me a sachet of myrrh resting between my breasts. My lover is to me a cluster of henna blossoms from the vineyards of En-Gedi. How beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are doves. How handsome you are, my lover. Oh, how charming. And our bed is verdant. The beams of our house are cedars, our rafters are firs. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valleys. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. I delight to sit in his shade, and his fruit is sweet to my taste. So there are a few images in there. Why don't you just have a ponder with the person next to you? If you don't know the person next to you, make a new friend, say hi, and I'll give you 3 or 4 minutes to do that. If you've got any questions as you're sort of sitting there in your little groups, just stick a hand up and I'll come and try and help out. I'm sure you haven't done all of them, but hopefully you've had a go at a couple. Or maybe you're still stuck in the vineyard. It's a little bit of a harsh exercise, because actually the easiest way to do this is to get something like Bible Gateway and look up all the occurrences of an image or word in the book, because the sort of repetition of them helps you narrow down the kind of range of meanings, because you see the sort of context in which it comes each time. So I've made it much harder than it would be to do in your study at home. The vineyard, of course, is, as Colin pointed out in our group, sort of normally used through the scriptures as a metaphor for Israel. It doesn't seem to really make that much sense here, because everyone seems to have their own vineyard, and clearly everybody doesn't have their own Israel, so that's a little bit, that doesn't really work. I think what's going on here is that there's a bit of a word play. So I think that the actual vineyards of the brothers are vineyards.
So she works outside in the sun in the vineyard. That would make you dark-skinned. And, of course, in lots of those cultures, the sort of sign of kind of beauty and often of wealth is to be pale-skinned because it means you don't have to work outside. Slightly backward to our culture, isn't it? Whereas her vineyard, it seems, is a much more sort of personal thing. Maybe, I guess, the closest equivalent word would be sexuality. Or maybe it's partly with her appearance, clearly, isn't it? She's sort of neglected herself because she's been forced to work, perhaps because her brothers don't really want her to be involved with any man, so they're sort of kind of shoving her out. That theme comes up again and again later on. There's a little inclusio at the end, because in chapter 8 it talks about her vineyard being her own to give, which implies that it's something very personal and about her and related to having a lover. So I think I'd want to say it's something, the image is something around that, and then maybe as you kind of work through the thing, you might then fill that out a bit. The flocks and the veil. Veiled women, of course, in the Old Testament are usually prostitutes, aren't they? So think of Tamar, who veils herself beside the road for Judah. So I suspect that what's going on here is saying, why should I kind of be sort of forced to wander around looking for you, like a veiled woman beside the flocks of your friends? Tell me where you are. It's you that I want. I want to kind of come and hang out with you. I want to be legitimated in some way, not to be this sort of person who's kind of wandering around looking for a lover. That would be certainly my starting point, and you can go and check that and then refine it. There's a really interesting, as you go on through this story, it becomes much more like a dialogue, doesn't it? So you get, you know, he says something, she says something, he says something, she says something. And they play, sorry, go ahead. Yeah. Yes. Yes, so the friends, lover, beloved, lover, beloved, lover, etc. is, as you say, not... well, obviously there's no quotation marks or markers in the original Hebrew to show you that. So it is extrapolated from what they say. At a couple of points in the song, and it's well noted in the commentaries, it's disputed which one of them is speaking. But mostly it's fairly clear, partly because the images they tend to use are slightly different from each other. Just the sorts of things that they say about each other are appropriate, to a man or a woman. No, there isn't... There isn't mostly a sort of obvious he, she type stuff going on. Great question. But it does become this slightly fascinating, where they pick up something the other person says and then sort of run with it. So there's this interesting conversation going on. So, for example, oh, how beautiful you are, my darling. Oh, how beautiful your eyes are, doves. Oh, how handsome you are, my lover. So you get the same sort of language used again. And how charming. And our bed is verdant. And then you get, so it's a sort of loving the outdoors, because our bed is green, so it's sort of suggesting kind of loving the open air, isn't it? The beams of our house are cedars and our rafters are firs. So then you've kind of, that image is then picked up, isn't it? But he sort of then makes it into sort of more like trees. I am a rose of Sharon, a lily of the valley. So then she picks up the sort of plants theme and kind of weaves that into the conversation. Like a lily among thorns is my darling among the maidens. So he then picks up the flower theme and runs with that and contrasts her to all the other women who are like thorns compared to her. And she does almost exactly the same thing, but not with plants, but with trees. Like an apple tree among the trees of the forest is my lover among the young men. So he's fruitful in a way that all the other men are like, I don't know, something rubbish, sycamores or something. He's an apple tree. He's much better than all this. So you get these sort of, this kind of thematic kind of picking up words and playing and running with things, which is worth exploring. Okay. Oh, the mare among Pharaoh's chariots. I think the idea is of beauty and power. So the chariots of Pharaoh are the most formidable weapons of war in the ancient world, pretty much. And you'll get that idea of sort of she's powerful. She has a great power over him. She's sort of scary because of her beauty. It's picked up very much later on, where there's all sorts of war battle type analogies that are used to describe her. So she's kind of terrifying in her beauty because of the power she exerts over him, which does make quite a lot of sense, doesn't it, when you think about people in love. Yes. Yeah, well, I think this is sort of, yeah, she's, so the horses that pulled the chariots would be the fastest, most beautiful, glossiest coated, there's an exceptional thing, isn't there, going on there, which again is the same as the lily and the apple tree. They're sort of the standout ones. Okay, let's move on and have a look at another little section, which just will give you another idea about something interesting that goes on in the song. Let's pick up in chapter 5, verse 2.
I slept, but my heart was awake.
Dreams come in all sorts of varieties, don't they? One of the most universal, not the commonest, but one of the most universal kind of dreams for adolescents and adults alike are dreams with some sort of sexual content, a kind of sexual fantasy. I guess that's something most of us probably have experienced. And that kind of dream, I think, is what's about to be described in chapter 5. As far as I know, the dreams in the Song of Songs are the only non-prophetic dreams found anywhere in the whole of Scripture. And I think this may also be the only recorded dream of a woman anywhere in the Bible, though. Correct me if I'm wrong at the end. The scene set that she sleeps, but her heart, the Bible metaphor for the center of her being, is awake. It's a poetic way of talking about a dream, isn't it? So what happens in the dream? Let's have a look. What's the page? Listen, my lover is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my darling, my dove, my flawless one. My head is drenched with dew, my hair with the dampness of the night. I've taken off my robe. Must I put it on again? I've washed my feet. Must I soil them again? My lover thrust his hand through the latch opening. My heart began to pound for him. I arose to open for my lover, and my hands dripped with myrrh. My fingers with flowing myrrh on the handles of the lock. I opened for my lover. But my lover had left. He was gone. My heart sank at his departure. I looked for him, but did not find him. I called him, but he did not answer. The watchmen found me as they made their rounds in the city. They beat me, they bruised me, they took away my cloak, those watchmen of the walls. O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my lover, will you tell him? Tell him I'm faint with love. How is your beloved better than others, most beautiful of women? How is your beloved better than others that you charge us so? Well, she imagines herself in her house in the city alone. That's a supplementary hint that this is a dream, by the way, because young women would hardly ever have been alone in their house in 9th century Israel. She imagines herself in bed, hears her lover knocking at the door, and he calls to her. He's appealing, isn't he, both to the fact that he's gone through the night to come for her, and it seems to his dampness as sort of sexually attractive. It's the kind of wet t-shirt look that the guy's going for here. He's clearly been working out down the gym. But in her dream, she can't be bothered. She's taken off her dressing gown, she's put on her bed socks, she's getting cold as she comes out from under the duvet, and it's so nice in here with the hot water bottle. Nah, you're all right, love, I think I'll just have some chocolate. But our man is persistent. She's not going to let him in, he's going to break in. He really, really wants her, and if that means using his credit card to pick the Yale lock, he is going to get in. Now, at this point, I think it becomes deliberately unclear in the story where it's the house he's breaking into or the woman herself that he's breaking into. Either way, there's no doubt that what she describes is some sort of state of sexual arousal that makes her desperate for his touch. But as quickly as the pleasure is aroused, it's dissipated. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone. In a dream, he's vanished. So the dreamer gets up and searches for her lover. I guess for most of us, dreaming of a loss, whether of a parent, a friend, a child, or a lover, it's incredibly common, isn't it? It's one of the dreams of things being lost. Very common. And in the song, this sort of fantasy of foreplay turns into a nightmare of abuse in the dream. She can't find her lover. She instead finds cruel men, the watchmen, who don't understand her love and assault her. I think the dream ends at the end of verse 7. And the lover's conclusion is that we are to learn from the dream. Her friends need to know and tell her man that she is sick with love. So she's so passionate about this man, he's come to dominate not only all her waking thoughts, but even her dreams. That's quite a common experience for people, isn't it? So, a couple of questions for you to ponder then, just for a couple of minutes. What do you think the lover's telling us about the nature of sexual love then in this section? And what do you think he's telling us about the nature of sexual pleasure in this section? I'll ponder about that for a moment. What do you think the writer's telling us about the nature of this kind of love? Yes, there's something interesting there, isn't there, about their kind of different approaches, which gets her in the end in a bit of a mess. Ooh. We won't repeat that for the tape. Yes, so something about Yeah, there's something about expectations of fulfillment. This and that particularly, I think, Paul pointing out into the next question, this sexual pleasure is incredibly fleeting, isn't it? And that may be one of the points where we might want to make some bigger connections to the sort of Bible story. Yes. That it's not ultimately satisfying, it seems, at least at this point, and there may be something about marriage and stuff that's going on there that we can come to. What else? It's quite all-consuming, isn't it? It's this all-consuming love that just takes over a whole life. It's dangerous. Powerful stuff. Yes, it makes you do things that you maybe that you don't want. Certainly that are foolish, isn't it? I mean, you're stupid if you're a young woman who goes walking around in her nightclothes on the walls of, you know, whatever, a 9th century Jerusalem. So that's a foolish thing to do. It makes you do foolish things, even if only in your dreams. 3:8, I think the sort of, it reminds us, doesn't it, of the sort of charge, you know, do not arise or awaken love until it so desires. Tell him I'm sick with love. It's the same kind of idea, isn't it? But with a sense that it's sort of too late for this woman to obey her own instructions because she's kind of failed. The love has been awakened and she's saying, well, watch out. You know, it's dangerous stuff going on here. On the nature of sexual pleasure, I wouldn't go to the stake for this, but it seems to me that a sort of fleeting nature of this sexual fantasy points to the necessity of marriage and legitimate sexuality as best, because it does seem that this is not the kind of normal, legitimized relationship that they have at this point, contrary to the expectations of the world. I mean, that's quite powerful in our churches, isn't it? So the sort of, basically, the world's portrayal is illicit sex is the exciting best thing, and kind of, you know, once you're married, it's a bit tedious. But actually, the song seems to say, no, it's the other way around. Like, this kind of messing about with something dangerous when it's not quite in its proper place yet is kind of messy and can make you get hurt. I wonder if the fleeting nature of sexual pleasure in all relationships then points you to the need for a more permanent fulfillment of our desires. And you might want to explore that if you're preaching this. The love has revealed her most personal feelings and dreams to her friends, hasn't she, to help them understand how utterly overwhelmed she feels by love. The phrase head over heels doesn't even begin to describe it, does it? And what's the response of her friends? It's really English, the response of her friends. It's, oh, come off it. What's so special, verse 9, about your bloke then? What's he got that the other men haven't got? Well, the woman goes on to describe her lover. Let's have a look at the description. My lover is radiant and ruddy, outstanding among 10,000. His hair is pure as gold, his hair is wavy and black as a raven, his eyes are like doves by the water streams washed in milk, mounted like jewels, his cheeks are like beds of spice yielding perfume, his lips are like lilies dripping with myrrh, his arms are rods of gold set with chrysolite, his body is like polished ivory decorated with sapphires, his legs are pillars of marble set on bases of pure gold, his appearance is like Lebanon, choice as its cedars, his mouth is sweetness itself, he is altogether lovely. This is my lover, this is my friend, O daughters of Jerusalem. So again, if you actually tried to draw that, don't think he'd look that attractive, to be honest. So it's a word picture, isn't it? His arms are strong and muscular, like rods of gold. That's the idea, isn't it? His lips are like lilies. It doesn't mean they're sort of green and a bit damp. They're pretty and fragrant, perhaps, even, is the idea. His body's like polished ivory, decorated with sapphires. I don't think that means he's got lots of piercings. It's meant to be kind of tough and precious and kind of muscular. So he's got a six-pack, this guy. He's been working out. Okay. Verse 16, I don't think is just what his French kissing's like. I think it's also how he speaks to her. He is her friend as well as her lover. It's quite interesting, isn't it? Now, inevitably, at this point, being sound evangelicals, we kind of want to ask if they're married, given that she has had these experiences. And it's just a question the text doesn't answer for us. I think it's one of the reasons we're sometimes uncomfortable preaching the Song of Songs. Is she thinking about a husband who she sort of really does know in this way, or a lover who she longs to? So does she actually know what his chest looks like, or is she just imagining what it might look like? Who knows? Doesn't tell us. So while we don't want to be at all soft on the Bible's teaching of the appropriate context for sexual expression, as Matt wrote, the Bible's very clear on that, we also just must be careful we don't read the scriptures through a grid of things we want to see in a particular text to suit our systematic theology, which are just not actually there. That's just not there. Now, I think you can say with confidence this couple are in some sort of covenant relationship. Now, exactly what that corresponds to today, is it engagement? Are they married? Do they have just a private understanding? It's not dealt with. But it does seem to be some sense of bond between them, doesn't there? There's sort of some sense of a promise, at least between the two of them. What we definitely know from the passage is that in 6 verse 1, the woman's friends are so moved by the power of her description that they are changed in their attitude. Where has your lover gone, most beautiful of women? Which day did your lover turn that we may look for him with you? They sort of understood, wow, she really likes this guy. We're going to help her find him. But now, ironically, they don't need to help her find him because she already has. So it's as if in recounting what she's lost, she's recaptured his presence with her. My lover's gone down to his garden to the beds of spices. So she knows where he is. To browse in the gardens, to gather lilies. I am my lover and my lover is mine. He browses among the lilies. Her lostness has become a foundness somehow in just describing him. I am my lover and my lover is mine. My lover's and my lover is mine. And interestingly, their separation, sort of physically, in this section that we've just looked at, is mirrored in the fact that this is the first extended part of the book where they're not speaking to each other. So right up till now, the first four chapters, it's been a dialogue. They've always been talking to each other. And then in this chapter, they're not talking to each other. So it's important to see how the narrative of the story mirrors the kind of content of the book. Okay. Then we get him describing her, 6:4-9. You're beautiful, my darling, as tears, as lovely as Jerusalem, majestic as troops with banners. Turn your eyes from me, they overwhelm me. Your hair is like a flock of goats descending from Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of sheep coming up from the washing. Each has its twin, not one of them is alone. Your temples behind your veil are like the halves of a pomegranate. She's frightening. She's like an army with banners. She's just scary. Her beauty's really scary. The comparisons with a city here, they're not to her appearance. She doesn't look like Jerusalem, which might not be a commendation for any woman. It's to her power. She is awesome. Verse 10 says she is awesome as the bannered ones, which actually, in verse 4 it means an army, in verse 10 it means the stars. So there's a little wordplay going on there in the Hebrew. Okay. The repetition of... Sorry, far away. It can be, yes. Yes. So, again, that's one of the things that, as you read through, the same word isn't always used in the same way. So it may be that in that previous one, and it might not be, you know, again, you have to just decide on a particular thing. I think in that first one, the idea of why should I be like this suggests that there's a sort of illegitimacy, whereas here, where is the veil in this one? Verse 7, your temples behind your veil like the hearts of a pomegranate, it seems to be a much more positive, but you might want to go, again, it just depends on how you read it. Actually, I think the word means the same thing in both those places, and then you have to find the interpretation that fits it being the same in each case. I think it's probably meaning two slightly different things in those two different places. I mean, that's just how we often use words, isn't it, to convey different images. Yes, that is true. So the other possibility, the sort of prostitute thing and the bridal thing, and obviously there's a number of places where they're linked. Yes. And the sole idea, and one of the things we're not going to look at, but you get a few times in the song, is the idea of a canopy, a bridal canopy, which is, of course, also the same thing that's used to describe the Shekinah glory in Exodus and all sorts of other. So lots of these things are picked up through. And you just, I guess, have to decide in each case, is this a legitimate extension of the meaning across the sort of Bible texts to give me an overarching connection to other bits of the Bible? Or am I just, you know, wonderful things in the Bible I see, some put there by God, some put there by me? And it's hard to work out sometimes which is which, isn't it? Yes, so then there's a veil. So that's almost always called a curtain rather than a veil. So you'd have to be more confident that the same thing is intended. But it may well be, so it's just working out with those things. Well, which one is it? Is sort of a legitimate transfer or not? If you want a book on that, Doncaster and Exegetical Fallacies, it's extremely helpful on all that kind of stuff. Repetition of lots of the ideas here. This is a mark of poetry. It's also a mark, isn't it, of a sign of a healthy relationship. So application to men in your church. Praising your girlfriend or your wife once is not enough. Oh, yeah, I told her she looked beautiful last month. Okay, doesn't work. So it's a kind of repetition thing. I'm going to skip a whole section because we're going to run out of time. The stuff on beauty here is quite interesting. So one of the things we did in our series is on it was a little excursus on the significance of beauty in the world, something evangelicals neglect. So our buildings are, on the whole, not known for their beauty. We're not known for our art and our aesthetics, which I think is a shame. Partly because we tend to think it's the sin in the world that points us to the need for a better world. It's one of the traits of evangelicalism, isn't it? But actually, it's also the beauty of the world that points us to the need for a better world, isn't it? C.S. Lewis, in particular, was brilliant on that as a quote from, I think it's in The Weight of Glory, isn't it? This quote, "If I find in myself a desire which no experience in this world can satisfy, the most probable explanation is that I was made for another world." So actually, it's often, isn't it, in the moments when things are most beautiful and most perfect, that we sort of feel, oh, there's just something missing. It's wonderful, it's not quite perfect. And that sometimes can make us more aware of the sort of dissonance between the world we live in and what we long for than some things being rubbish. Both can do that, but it's not just one or the other, isn't it? So the whole thing about the significance of beauty and the wonder of perfection is really helpful, I think, in pointing us to this need for another world. And that's particularly true in the overarching sweep of the song, where you have a perfect couple seemingly in a perfect garden with one or two little exceptions. But there's still something missing because the Lord isn't mentioned. And in some ways, the song, I think, is a little bit like the Book of Esther. There's a sort of question about the Lord's presence that heightened by the fact that he's never mentioned by name in the book. So God's presence is highlighted by his absence. Where does God fit into any of this, I think, is a natural question to ask at the end of the book. And, of course, that is part of how this fits into the whole story, isn't it? We cannot go back to the perfect couple in the perfect garden without something about the presence of the Lord. And that's one of the ways in which I think if you're preaching, you can connect this story, you know, naturally and legitimately to the whole Bible story. Okay. What are we going to do for the last half an hour, 20 minutes? Let's have a look at a section that I preached. So one sort of sermon that we did. I'll just give you a skeleton of it rather than the whole detail, but it might give you an idea of how this sort of works out in practice. So it's from 6:13 to 8:14. And we'll read the bits of the text as we go. The previous section of the song, which we'd done the previous week, finished with the male lover admiring his girl, and noting that all the women, the maidens, even the queens and the concubines, praised her, chapter 6, verse 9. But it seems that these maidens are not the only one who think the girl is beautiful. Either in her dreams or in reality, we're not sure, she's caught up amongst the chariots in the middle of an army, verse 12. Before I realized it, my desire set me among the royal chariots of my people. And the squaddies admire her beauty. Come back, they say, come back, O Shulamite, come back, that we may gaze on you. But her man has to defend her honour. Don't you even think about looking at my girl as the kind of girl who entertains the troops. Why would you gaze on the Shulamite as on the dance of Mahanaim? I think he's sort of saying he's outraged that they should think of his girl as brazen or cheap. And in the following verses, he goes on to describe her physical form in intimate detail. But that knowledge is not for everyone. I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me, she says, verse 10, chapter 7. Their possession of each other, this section is telling us, is in some way exclusive. means there are sights that are to be limited to each other and not given to the world at large. Lauren Winner, in an excellent book called Real Sex, which I don't think is available in this country, but you can get it over the web, rightly identifies one of the main lies of our culture in the area of sex and sexuality as being this: how you dress doesn't matter. It's an area that's fraught with difficulty, of course. I can just imagine people coming to me afterwards and asking, is there an acceptable skirt length for Christian women? That kind of thing. And Christians, like most religious groups, can be completely ridiculous about clothing, and in particular about women's clothing and sexuality. And that does a disservice to both men and women, doesn't it? It portrays women as deliberate temptresses seeking to ensnare men with legs and cleavage. And it also portrays men as brutes with no moral capacity to restrain their animal lusts. But the truth is, isn't it, that we still dress to communicate. All of us try to say something through what we look like. So the question we need to ask as ponder what we're going to wear is, well, what am I trying to say here? See, some of us think all we're trying to say is, I don't want the clothes I wear to be the way that people assess me. So we kind of dress in a way that sort of reflects the fact that we don't want the clothes we wear to be the way. But that we're still trying to say something, aren't we? You can't escape trying to say something through what you look like. And because we as Christians, I hope, are committed to being centered on other people, the question we need to ask about that dress is not just, do I like it? It's not just, am I happy with what it says about me and my body? But it's also, what will others think I'm saying about myself and my body and my sexuality and wearing this thing or that thing? Is that thing something I want other people to be thinking? Is it something I should want other people to be thinking? Let's face it, we do dress sometimes, don't we, to make people think, hey, he's got great biceps, or wow, she's got nice breasts. And the message of the song in this section, I think, is that that is absolutely fine if you're going off for dinner with your spouse. It's fine to make them think that. It's what you want to make them think. But it's probably less of a good idea if you're going off as a single person to a mixed gathering in a bar on Friday night. The second thing we see in this passage is the wonder of being desired. The wonder of being desired. These sections where a lover's features are appreciated in a sequence going up or down the body are known as wasps. It's worth spending a time, I think, thinking a bit about verse 10. After the praising of her, the different features of her, the woman says this to her man, I am my beloved's, and his desire is for me. There's a great joy for her in being desirable to and desired by her lover. And I guess for those in romantic relationships, this section, indeed the whole song really, should reinforce the importance of demonstrating our desire. We can do that through speech, can't we? Through giving time, through touch, through gifts, and through serving our lover. But we do need to do it. And one of the great lessons of the song, a great lesson of history as well, is that romantic love is a tender thing. There's a paradox in the song here, because it's love, the song says, is as strong as death. But it can also shrivel and die if it's not looked after. That's part of being human, I think, that all of our loves require constant attention if they're not going to fade, not just romantic ones. And that's true, of course, of our greatest responsibility too, isn't it? The love of God. Maybe too often we think of the things that we do to know God, reading his word, praying, reflecting on his character, as exercises in discipline and duty. And they're not less than that, are they? But we also need to see them as exercises in love, don't we? Because this thing that's true of romantic love is true of all love. You have to stretch the muscles of your passion by exercise. And God, like any human lover, wants not to be merely acknowledged by us, but desired by us. A third thing we see in this poem is the love in the springtime, verses 11 to 13 of chapter 7. Come, my lover, let's go to the countryside, let's spend the night in the villages. Let's go early to the vineyards to see if the vines have budded, if their blossoms have opened, and if the pomegranates are in bloom. There I will give you my love. The mandrakes send out their fragrance, and at our door is every delicacy, both new and old, that I have stored up for you, my lover. This poem is set in spring. So although it seems that human beings don't have seasonal reproduction, unlike most animals, there's something, isn't there, about the stirring of nature after winter that makes us think about romance and love. It's worth noting from this passage, one of the other things it shows us is that women want sex too. I think Christian women are sometimes frustrated, aren't they, by a lie, which seems to be unspokenly but bizarrely perpetuated in the church, that girls don't have the same physical desires as blokes. In fact, surveys show there is almost exactly, in most relationships, a 25-25-50 split in the girl wanting more sex, the boy wanting more sex, and both wanting the same amount of sex in across relationships. I wonder if, in fact, the lie that blokes want it more is perpetuated by men who wish to give the impression of stamina. But we'll leave that and move on. Chapter 8, verses 1 to 4, speak of public and private loving. If only you were to me like a brother who was nursed at my mother's breast, then if I found you outside, I would kiss you, and no one would despise me. So in order for her dream of a relationship with this man, who she wants to be more than a brother, the girl wishes that he was her brother, so they could be physically affectionate in public and not have to sneak off and snog in the fields. If only we could be like that, she pines. And then she drifts off into sort of reverie. Well, what might it be like? Taking him home and giving him sensual drinks. And then eventually her fantasy, I think, leads her all the way to consummation. His left arm is under my head and his right arm embraces me. That seems to be Song of Song's longhand for having sex, as far as I can tell. But as passionate as the longing for love the girl has is here, she recognizes that real steadfast love can never be like that. She warns the other women not to stir up a passionate love that others cannot fulfill. Daughters of Jerusalem, that charge again, I charge you, do not arouse or awaken love until it so desires. One of the great lies our society tells us is that you can get all the romantic satisfaction you need from a personal relationship. And it's most crass, this lie says, you can get the sexual satisfaction you crave in an illicit relationship that nobody but you and one other person knows about. An extramarital affair, for example. Or even a relationship that only you know about. That's what pornography is, isn't it? But while such relationships are always thrilling in the short term, the danger of discovery only adding to the passion and urgency, they are never satisfying. Because by their nature, such relationships are escapist. You can't afford for that relationship to have any connection with the people who make up the rest of your life. They're always incompatible, aren't they, with who we are the rest of the time, such relationships. So for our own sakes, it's vital that our romantic relationships are ones that we are free to conduct in the public sphere. That's the tension this girl is experiencing, isn't it, in the Song of Songs. Now, it's not that we can have no private space. The song celebrates private space and the privacy of lovers. But it is that our romance has to be integrated into the rest of our life. I wonder if you remember when William and Kate stopped going out for a bit. You remember that a few years back? Why did they split up? Everyone was speculating. Now, in one sense, I don't really care very much why they split up, and worked out in the end, didn't it? But the suggestion in the papers was that it was the royal family said that she wasn't posh enough. And some of my friends have met her. They think she's pretty posh, but apparently she wasn't posh enough for the royal family. Now, my first reaction to that kind of, you know, sort of furore was, it's no one else's business, is it? I mean, maybe not posh enough is a bad reason for splitting up. But actually, then I thought about it a bit more, and I thought, no, actually, you know what? I think the royal family do have a legitimate interest in William's love life. It's not just up to them, is it? And because he's a future king of England, actually, in a way, we all have a legitimate interest in his love life, don't we? That is the thing that politicians want to say when they get caught out, isn't it? Well, what we do in the bedroom is none of anybody else's business, but it's just not true, is it? Because sex is a powerful tool. Its illicit use opens people up, doesn't it, to bribery, to blackmail. At the very least, a lack of concentration on the task in hand, especially if they have an important and responsible job. And when that affects us, their job, well, it's kind of to do with all of us, isn't it, in some ways? So, for example, as a pastor, my congregation have a pretty big interest, don't they, in me not inappropriately flirting with anybody. Not just because it's morally wrong for me to do that, and because they should love me and look out for that, but because what I do as leader in the church reflects on them as the members of the church. So Lauren Winner says, sex, like any other necessary, precious, and volatile power that is commonly held, is everybody's business. She goes on.
The Bible then tells us to intrude, or rather the Bible tells us that talking to one another about what is really going on in our lives is in fact not an intrusion at all. Because what's going on in my life is already your concern. By dint of the baptism that made me your sister, my joys are your joys and my crises are your crises. I was just saying to Charles at the coffee break, actually that's a good place to start maybe if you're teaching the Song of Songs. Because one of the things you're going to be doing if you're doing it is you're going to be talking to people about kind of love and sex and how they conduct themselves in those spheres. And actually maybe one of the things we need to say up front in our privacy-obsessed society is this really is everybody's business. It's okay for me to talk about this as your church leader. It's part of my job. Next thing we see in 8 verses 6 and 7 is the power of romantic love. Place me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm, for love is as strong as death, its jealousy unyielding as the grave. It burns like blazing fire, like a mighty flame. Many waters cannot quench love. Rivers cannot wash it away. If one were to give all the wealth of one's house for love, it would be utterly scorned. Now, this too relates to the public dimension of love, of course. She longs for him to be a seal on the arm as well as on the heart. She's saying, it's not enough for me that you promise to love me with all your heart, mate, as many women, men have promised to many women over the years. There also needs to be a public and visible seal on the arm. It's one of the places the song hints most explicitly about marriage. Perhaps people, as pastors say to you, like they say to me, well, surely any young couple who love each other can have sex, can't they? And I say, yes, any young couple who love each other can have sex. It's perfectly legitimate. So the way that you know that they love each other enough to have sex is that they get married. That's how you know they love each other enough. See, people think that the strength of love is a reason not to have a public seal. So obvious, it's so right, we don't need a piece of paper, they say. But for the song, it's exactly because such love is dangerous and powerful that, like a fire, chapter 8, verse 4, it has to be contained in a proper receptacle. Containing love doesn't make it less powerful. Furnaces are much hotter than forest fires, aren't they? It just directs it. Notice, interestingly, that although love is as strong as death and the passions it arises as fierce as the grave, it's not stronger. It's very different to the view of our society, isn't it? I don't think a contemporary poet would write this. But the song's view is that death eventually destroys even the greatest romantic love. Which, again, is another one of the places, I think, where the song points us to something greater, a greater and stronger covenant love. So compare Isaiah 43. Now, thus says the Lord, for he created you. He formed you, O Israel, fear not, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name. You are mine. That's very much the language of the song, isn't it? When you pass through the waters, I will be with you, and through the rivers, they shall not overwhelm you. When you walk through fire, you shall not be burned, and the flame shall not consume you, for I am the Lord your God, the Holy One of Israel, your Saviour. Here's another place we can fit this into the Bible story. Finally, and very briefly, verses 8 to 12, we have the elders, the brother speaking of their little sister. That may well be the main character, the Shulamite, when she was younger. I think this may be retrospective. We have a young sister and her breasts are not yet grown. What shall we do for our sister for the day she's spoken for? If she's a wall, we will build towers of silver on her. If she's a door, we will enclose her with panels of silver. I am a wall and my breasts are like towers. Thus I have become in his eyes like one bringing contentment. There's a bit of humour here, I think. The brothers are basically talking about her. If she's a wall, if she resists the advances of the men who are coming towards her, she's like, you know, a tower. Well, we'll build towers of silver on her. We will honour her. We will give her glory because she's turning away these men. She's like a wall in their way. If she's a door, if she's letting the men in, is the implication, we'll enclose her with panels of cedar. We're going to make sure her virtue is protected, the brothers are saying. What does the lover, the female lover, reply? I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. In other words, I'm fending them off, boys. Don't you worry. That did not protect her from love. But it did mean that her love was a blessing to her man when it came. I have become in his eyes like one bringing the word, actually, is peace. Very appropriately for Solomon and the Shulamite. See, virtue won't protect you from passionate love, the poem says.
It cannot stop your desire. We've seen plenty of that through this song. But it can control your desire and channel it for blessing. And then finally, in verses 13 and 14, there's an unsatisfactory ending. You who dwell in the gardens with friends in attendance, let me hear your voice. Come away, my lover, and be like a gazelle or like a young stag on spice-laden mountains. This is almost exactly how the song started. See, love is never done with in this life. Apart from the extremely frail and the extremely sick, romantic passion can burn in anyone. One of the great dangers, I think, of Christians in middle age, this is something to preach in your churches, isn't it? They think they can stop being passionate, and they're not passionate anymore, and then they act totally bizarrely when a new passion comes upon them and they run off with somebody entirely unsuitable and leave their family, and it's tragedy and heartache for all concerned. There are no neat solutions in love, any more than there are in the rest of life. The rest of life, Ecclesiastes will deal with for you. No neat solutions in love. Song of Songs is the place to go for that. And my feeling is that the ending of the book is deliberately meant to point to the cyclical and finally unsatisfactory nature of romantic love in this world, which we've already mentioned. And therefore, I think it's meant to be a pointer for us to the final satisfaction of our desires only in another world. Well, I have pretty much run out of time. Let me just say something very, very briefly about New Testament uses of the song, which I've put as a heading there on the handout. Basically, a lot of the literalist interpreters say there are no New Testament quotations or allusions to the song. That's one of their reasons for having a literalist interpretation, because they say, well, if it was to be understood typologically so that it's pointing to bigger things, then surely the New Testament writers would have mentioned it. I think there are a number, so my dissertation established, I think, about 12 that I think are reasonably convincing allusions to the song in the New Testament. Almost all of them in John and in Revelation. And I won't go into the sort of reasons for that because it's a bit tedious and involves looking at the Septuagint and all sorts of stuff. But I think one of the things that is worth saying is that that's actually important. It matters because what it seems to me is that when the New Testament writers thought about the song, which they didn't do all that often, but John in particular seems to have done so occasionally, he did understand it to some extent to point to a heavenly bridegroom greater than Solomon, of whom Jesus is the fulfillment. Okay? Now that doesn't answer the question whether the writer of the New Testament, writers of the New Testament, would have thought of the song as an allegory or as a typology, because actually you could do that with either, you could make that connection with either of those frameworks. But it does seem that they did understand that it was not merely about human love, it also pointed them to some greater spiritual realities. As far as we can tell. And that's why it matters that it's alluded to in the New Testament. I'll stop there because that's probably boring for most people, so we won't go any further with that. we've got as long as you want, really. 5 minutes? 7 minutes? Far away. Brian?
Can we access those references in the New Testament easily?
Yes, I think... Let me just run you through a couple of them. I'll open the relevant file. Excuse me a second. I've written a table of them somewhere. Okay, so in order of how plausible I think they are, the places to go are John 12:1-3, which is basically about, it's the anointing, so Mary and the, wiping the hair with the perfume, which I think is Song of Songs 1:12. The king reclining at his table, and the oil and the perfume, I think, is a connection there. There are three, and the place to go to, if you want to study this in any detail, if you're preaching through the song, is if you look at the linguistic connection between the Septuagint, the Greek translation of the Old Testament, and the New Testament text, and you'll see whether there are verbal parallels or not. So John 12:1-3 is a good place to go. John 7:38, let me just turn these up so I actually... say something vaguely intelligent about them. John 7:38, which is, whoever believes in me, as the scripture has said, streams of living water will flow from within him. And the trouble with that is that if you look through the Old Testament, there isn't anywhere where it says streams of living water will flow from within him. And the closest place is in Song of Songs. Revelation 1:12-16, so the description of the risen Lord Jesus in Revelation is basically a wasp. So it's exactly the same sort of description from head to toe as the descriptions of the male lover in the Song of Solomon. And if you look at the language, W-A-S-F-S, wasf, W-A-S-F, and then the plural with an S on the end. If you look at the description in Revelation, in Song of Songs, I think it's the one in chapter 4, almost all the words are the same. And the particular clue is that the word paps, as it is in the King James Version, or breasts, is used in both Revelation and the song, the Greek translation of the song, which would be a very odd way normally to describe a man, you may have thought, if you've ever read the King James translation of that bit in Revelation. And probably that's a deliberate thing on John's part, that he's kept in that slightly odd thing to show that he's quoting the song. John 21 to 18, so the whole sort of John's resurrection account with Mary and the gardener and all that kind of stuff, has a number of parallels to song. And Revelation 3:20 is very interesting. I stand at the door and knock, which is exactly like the bit that we've just looked at. So you may not be convinced by any, there's a whole pile of others. It's worth looking at them. You may or may not be convinced by any of them. And in one sense, I think that's not totally important. But I think even if you sort of, once you get, there are one or two and they have these connections to these bigger themes, I think that really helps you to understand that the New Testament writers didn't just think the Song of Songs was Hebrew erotic love poetry. They did think it connected to the bigger kind of themes of the scriptures.
There are very few commentaries that take a sort of typological approach, and the ones that do, I think, slightly carry it a little bit too far. The most helpful one, though it is absolutely enormous at about 1,400 pages, but quite readable, is by Christopher W. Mitchell, in the Concordia commentary series. So that's, I think, in terms of a sort of approach, that's good, but I think he overplays it a little bit. And then other good commentaries, so in the sort of literalist school, Tremper Longman is very, very good on the sort of text as it stands, and would be a good place to go for that. John Richardson's series that I footnoted on there, I think it's still at that location on the web, is really outstanding and worth a listen to. And for all that I've dissed it a little bit, Mark Driscoll's stuff is well worth a listen, even if you don't wish to replicate every aspect of his method, shall we say. And even if most of your church would walk out if you did. Yes, Charles. A WASP is, it's these descriptions starting at the top and going down to the toes of a person and the things that they're like. I'm not sure what that word means off the top of my head. I did know, but it's gone in a mental blank. Google will probably answer the question for me. Wikipedia. Yeah. Oh, did I not reference that? Sorry. Oh, it doesn't seem to be there. I will. I'll email the link to you, and you can pass it around. Cool. Ian. That's a great question. Implications for marriage prep. I keep thinking of more and more things to add to marriage prep. That's part of the problem with it, isn't it? So what we used to do at Christchurch was basically a session on sort of Genesis, the biblical purpose of marriage, and then sort of two sessions, and this is just one sort of couple to couple, and then two sessions where we basically go through lots of practicalities. I feel like, though I haven't actually done it yet, I really want to add two more sessions to that. One, which is basically sort of Song of Songs and kind of romantic relationship, which I don't think we really cover very well. And one of which is much more the kind of Paul Tripp, kind of how people change kind of slightly more, not kind of, well, Christian, is Christian psychology, or perhaps if you don't like the word psychology, a better doctrine of humanity, which I think is particularly important for people getting married. But the trouble is, at what point do you, and the more you do, the more you think, oh, we should talk about that as well. And because we do meals with all of our couples, it gets a bit expensive and we get a bit short Friday nights. I certainly think it's something we should talk about, because I think our tendency is to overdo Proverbs and underdo Song of Songs. Certainly, after people have been married 6 months and 12 months,
at Christchurch. We do what we call marriage MOTs, and I'll quite often use Song of Songs as a starting point for a sort of Bible study for that, as a way of opening up, getting people to talk a bit more about where they're up to. And I'm sort of temperamentally a little bit prudish, so it's quite gentle, and I think that's probably right, but it very much depends on the couple, and some couples really want to open up and kind of talk about that stuff, and some don't. And, you know, again, we just need, it's the difficulty, isn't it, of doing the things which we think are helpful for people without becoming sort of pharisaical about exactly what they have to talk to us about. But I certainly think putting it out there to kind of open up that kind of discussion. So I think we can be with our congregation a little bit, perhaps a certain generation of parents, where with their kids, where we just give them a book to explain the facts of life and didn't actually talk about it. And I think we can be a bit like that with, read Song of Songs, you'll be fine, or read, you know, The Act of Marriage or whatever it is. And that may not be. So, yeah, so I think certainly just reading some of those things. Isn't it? I'm in a church where we've never had a divorce, so I'm not qualified to speak about it. But certainly I think all the evidence is that a lack of this kind of love is one of the most significant factors. And one of our culture's biggest lies is once that's gone, you can never get it back again. Which is just weird, isn't it? So our culture has this sort of one-way street on a number of things. So you can get love and then you can lose it, but you can't get it back again. You can be straight and then you can realise that you're gay. But you couldn't go back again because that would be like you'd have been manipulated by some evil evangelicals if you did that. So, which is a bit weird, isn't it? So we have this sort of linear view. So I think certainly it would be very helpful to say this is something which is not just a one-off. It can be recaptured. Though part of that is dependent, it's not something you can just make happen. It's more complicated than that. It's partly dependent on the grace of God and his work. Second and third and fifth and 20th. And the song is quite realistic about the fact that it's very frustrating and difficult. So one of the things I often say to couples is, you don't want to be like the characters in the song are for your entire married life, because they're exhausted and they're emotionally on the edge and it's incredibly nerve-wracking. So yeah, people still think they want to recapture the butterflies in the stomach. You know, no one wants to live like that for 40 years, do you? I mean, you'd be dead fairly quickly from adrenaline-related issues. Absolutely. And there's a couple of opposite errors that we can fall into, aren't there? So one of them is the error of, if you don't have my experience, you can't understand or talk about me, which is, I think, the error that sort of feminist theology falls into, isn't it? If you're not a woman, you can't speak about being a woman. It's the same thing that people often get into with sort of work. So you see, if you're a pastor, you can't really explain work and what it's like to be in the workplace because you don't go there. Now, it's true that you don't have exactly the same experience of something if it's not true of you. So, you know, if you're not single, it's harder to relate to what it's like to be single. But because what we're preaching is not our experience but a biblical text, actually we can properly explain, for example, a female experience of sexuality from the Bible text that discuss that, like the Song of Songs. The opposite danger, to which I suspect is the sorts of churches represented here are much more to fall into, is we just don't work hard at understanding anything that's not our experience. And that's why places like the Song of Songs are just really helpful, isn't it? So immersing yourself in that sort of poetic world and really pondering what the female character in particular says, I think is very powerful. And that's just, yeah, we just need to take time, don't we, as pastors to do that. It's very helpful, thank you. We should stop. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you so much for the wonderful gift of human sexuality. Thank you that love is indeed as strong as death. Thank you that many waters cannot quench it. Father, thank you in our lives for those experiences we have had of powerful romantic love. We recognize that even sometimes when that has not been requited, it still blessed us and changed us and shaped who we are before you in ways that perhaps we will only finally understand in eternity. Father, we praise you too, though, that it is not ultimate in our experience, but that it is merely a pointer to a greater, more deep love that is stronger than death, that conquered the grave, and that waits for us in eternity when we will finally be married to the Lord Jesus Christ as his bride. Father, please, would you help us to be the kind of people who downplay neither the wonder of sexual love as a gift from the Lord Jesus, or the temporariness that it has, this momentary marriage, as John Piper puts it, that points us to a greater and more permanent thing, which will fulfill our needs in a way that we can even now only begin to imagine. Father, please, as well, would you help us as we deal with these things, which are so close to the hearts of many of our congregation, to teach them wisely, carefully, thoughtfully, biblically, and with regard to the Lord who invented and is love, that he might be honoured. Amen.